If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I'll ask you to open it up to the book of Galatians. We have been in the study of Galatians for some months now, and we are fixing to come to the chapter division that makes us halfway. There are six chapters in the book of Galatians, and if you can stay awake till I'm done, we'll complete chapter 3. And that will make us statistically halfway through the book as far as chapters go. Some of you are realizing that this is Thanksgiving week and you're expecting a Thanksgiving message. Well, I've changed my title to accommodate your wishes. I was going to preach from verses 26 through 29 on being a child of God. But since it's Thanksgiving week, I've titled my message, "Thank God I'm a Child of the King." Isn't it great to have an accommodating preacher who includes all? All right, let's begin reading in verse 26 and read down through verse 29. I'll remind you that Paul is writing to correct the Judaizers, the legalists, those who want to ensnare and enslave the church at Galatia back into a keeping of the Old Testament law. And he is presenting to them a airtight case for faith alone in Christ alone to be the only standard for your salvation. And here he begins to take up the theme of being a child of God. And he talks of God being our Father and us being His children. And he begins that theme in verse 26. He carries it into chapter 4. But I'm going to stop this morning at verse 29. Let's read there. Galatians 3, verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The first thing that I want us to deal with is verse 26, and I want to talk to you about the birth of a child of God. The birth of a child of God. Anytime there is a birth, people get excited about it, don't they? I mean, they pass out cigars. The grandparents show up and take pictures and dote over the children. There is this big, ceremonious conglomerate of women around babies, isn't there? You men are afraid to say so because your wife's cutting eyes at you, but this is a big deal when someone is born, isn't it? It's a big deal, especially if it's your child being born. There's a pride that goes with the birth of a child. Well, let's talk about the birth of a child of God. And what does that look like? The birth of a child of God is described here in verse 26. And I want to look at verse 26 in two ways. First of all, I want to look at what Paul's talking about here when he's describing the inclusiveness of the children of God. If you look at the first part of verse 26, he says, "For ye are all the children of God." Now, there are two ways in which someone can be a child of God. Number one, you can be a human. Every human is the child of God. We are all created in the image of God. God is the creator and sustainer of all things, and every human being is a child of God. Paul makes this clear in the book of Romans a number of times. He makes it clear on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He says, "For we are all His children." Every human being is a child of God in the fact that God created them. But that inclusiveness, we're all created in the image of God, and we are all by creation God's children. There's another way of looking at God's children, and it's not in the all of us are created in the image of God, but there is this regeneration, this rebirth, in which we become the actual children of God. Now, God commands his love toward all of us in the same way, in that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. Everybody is the recipients of God's graciousness. By living on his earth, breathing his air, eating his food, and dwelling on everything that he owns, if he's allowed you to be here, he's been pretty nice to you. Because if I were God and I made the rules, I'd have killed you a long time ago. And if God were not gracious to me, he would have killed me a long time ago. We are all his children, but if we have faith in Christ, we are his actual children. I say it like this. God loves everyone in that I love all babies. But there are two babies I love above all others, the two that are mine, that belong to me personally. And so it is with the children of God. God has a general love for humanity. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he's angry with the wicked every day. But those of us who are his children, not just by creation, but by recreation, regeneration, becoming a new creature, those of us who experience this relationship with God, this is a completely and totally different relationship that the rest of the world doesn't know anything about. And as a matter of fact, much of the world would even deny the relationship with God exists. Do you realize there are people who do not think they were created by God? They were the result of a happenstance where two amoebas crisscrossed in a slime pit after a big bang. Grew gills, grew lungs, walked upright and started writing poetry and music. Learned to make fire and a round wheel. Boy, what a lucky bunch that is. That's not me, friend. I was created by God. My ancestors were created by God. They instantly had knowledge from God. They were not a group of dumb cavemen trying to learn to carve a wheel. My ancestor, and the only ancestor of all mankind, Adam, was so smart he named every animal that he saw upon sight. And he didn't have to Google it. He didn't have to consult a thesaurus. He didn't have to look up a dictionary. He was a walking, talking, all of that. So, we're all God's children by creation. But in this inclusiveness that we see with all, Paul then takes us to an exclusiveness. How do we go from being simply a created human being to being a true child of God? Now we get exclusive. Because there's not many ways, there's one way. There's not a whole bunch of paths. Jesus said, wide is the way, broad is the path that leads to destruction. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now, if we look at that, look at the last half of verse 26. I'm talking about the birth of a child of God. If you're born, and I would take it a step further, if you're conceived, you're a child of God. Because I think life begins at conception. It's just other people can hold you after mom gives birth. Here, there is an exclusivity to the children of God in which Paul is talking about, and he tells us what it is that makes the birth of a child of God: by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to give you a word of caution here. Some people will just say it's Jesus Christ that makes us children of God. Friend, it's more than that. Let me tell you why. If we say that Jesus Christ is all that's necessary to make us children of God, then here's what we've said. Everybody that claims Jesus Christ is making children of God. Are the Mormons making children of God? They claim the name of Jesus Christ. No, it's a different gospel. Are the Catholics making children of God? They say they believe in Jesus Christ. No. Well, Brother Harold, how can you say that Catholics are preaching a different gospel? I can say it because I know what they preach. Are the Jehovah's Witness making children of God? Were there Jesus who used to be the brother of Satan? It's a different Jesus. the big difference here is not in that we have Jesus. Okay, we're all children of God. Friend, I hear this phrase all the time. Let's just unite around Jesus. You ever hear that? Let's put our differences aside and unite around Jesus. Here's the big difference. Faith. By, not Jesus Christ, by faith. You can't drop faith out of the equation. If you drop faith out of the equation, you can be a Catholic. If you drop faith out of the equation, you can be a Mormon. If you drop faith out of the equation, you can be part of the 144,000 that are the Jehovah's Witness. If you drop faith out of the equation, you can be any legalistic group that claims the name of Jesus Christ, but does it beyond faith and faith alone. By faith is an exclusive group. Now that broad way that leads to destruction, if you want to go to the narrow way that leads to life, it goes through Christ and it goes by faith. Here's why Paul makes such a big deal about faith here in the birth of a Christian. The Judaizers were claiming Jesus. It's Jesus plus the works. It's what the Catholic Church will tell you. We believe in faith in Jesus plus the seven rituals that you have to keep. Baptism, taking mass, confession, absolution of sin, all these other little things that they add to faith. Listen, you don't birth children any other way and you don't birth Christians any other way. There's one way. It's by faith in Christ. And the only people who are truly the children of God are those who, by faith in Christ Jesus, have been born into the kingdom. Let me ask you a question about your birth. All of you took a breath just a second ago, so all of you are living, so all of you ought to be able to answer some questions about your birth, right? How many of you chose the place in which you were born? How many of you chose the period of time in which you were born? Nobody. How many of you picked the parents to which you were born? Well, why do you puff your chest out and tell us how proud you are to be born again in Christ Jesus as if you made some kind of decision there? If you are born again, by faith in Christ, you are born from above. And the faith that you received is not your own. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It also is the gift of God. The birth of a child of God. There is an inclusiveness in that God creates all life. But there is an exclusiveness in that only those of us who have received faith in Jesus Christ are truly the children of God. Now, if you just take that verse and nod off to sleep, you can go to sleep thanking God that you're a child of the King because He has granted you faith and repentance. Let's look at our second thought. Thank God I'm a child of the King. The baptism of a child of God. Verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Let's talk for just a moment about the ritual of baptism. The word used here in every translation I consulted was baptized. The Greek word was baptizo. The Greek word means to immerse. And I was reading some instances outside of the Bible where this Greek word was used in other literature. And there was actually a Greek man that lived 200 years before Christ. And he wrote down his favorite recipe for making pickles. And you know what he said of those pickles? He said, after you wash them, you sprinkle them with vinegar and then eat them. He said, after you wash them pickles, you dab a little vinegar on the top of them and then eat them. He said, after you wash them pickles, you touch them with a little vinegar and then they'll keep forever. No, he used the Greek word baptizo, which is the same word used here. And he said, after you wash those cucumbers, you submerge them in vinegar. Now, does anybody want to eat some 3-week-old cucumbers that I dabbed a little vinegar on last week? The mode of baptism is immersion. Well, why does that matter? Why can't we baptize any way we want to? Well, you can worship God any way you want to. But I suggest you do it the way He recommends. He gave you an instruction manual for a reason. He didn't just point you in the right direction and wish you the best of luck. He told you how to do these things. And these are the manner in which He did them. And so when a guy's writing down a recipe for making pickles, there's a million Greek words that talk about sprinkling and dabbing and splashing and washing, but this word means to be kept under in vinegar. Now, the meaning of baptism. Why even get baptized at all? Well, I'll give you one good answer. It's the one my dad always used to give me. Because I said so. And it's not because Brother Harold said so. It's because Jesus said so. It's because the Bible says so. It's because we're commanded to be baptized. That's why we should be baptized. But here's the greater reason other than just Jesus said so. The greater reason is that it is an outward symbol of what's happened on the inside of you. It is a testimony to you, the rest of the church, that you have identified with us and with Christ, and you want to be identified with His people. Therefore, you go into the waters. You're lowered down under the waters. As Christ died and went into the ground and was buried, you're raised up out of the waters to walk in newness of life. You're a brand new creature than the person that went under. But wait, that's just a symbol. That didn't really happen when we put you under the water. There's nothing magical about our water. Matter of fact, after it went through these old pipes, I probably wouldn't even drink it. There's nothing special about the water. There's nothing special about the ritual, the symbol. There's no saving work in baptism. It's a picture and a symbol. And you do it out of obedience. And you do it to show everybody else what happened on the inside. But we've got a problem. This verse did not say those who are immersed in Christ have put on Christ. The verse said this is those who are baptized in Christ. You want to know why it says baptized instead of immersed? Because the people that translated this English version of Scripture did not baptize by immersion. And when they were commissioned to sit down and write from the Greek language in which the authors of the New Testament originally wrote, they wrote, wait a minute, if we tell everybody they got to be put under the water, none of us have been put under the water, all of us were sprinkled by a priest, this is going to look bad and the king's not going to like it. So let's make up a new English word. Let's take the Greek word baptizo and make it the English word baptize. And they created a word so that they could get around the sprinkling of their converts and not have to immerse them. And that really done a disservice to this text, because this text is not talking anything about the method or mode or symbol or ritual of baptism. Paul is not saying those of you who got in the baptistry and were lowered under the water and brought up have put on Christ. You want to know how I know that? Because there are millions upon millions upon millions of people who have got into baptistries, waded in creeks, swam in strip pits, were put under by a preacher, and have no saving faith. They are what the Bible refers to as a false convert. These people just didn't come about with the hippies. They didn't come about with the Jesus freaks. They didn't come about with any other group. These people have been around since the very first pages of the book of Acts. People were baptized who were not genuinely converted, and they were found out later to be heretics who never truly believed, who made shipwreck of their faith. There were people who were baptized by a preacher who later wanted to purchase the rights to give out the Holy Spirit. How in the world can this man understand the gospel if he thinks he can reach in his back pocket and buy the rights to the Holy Ghost? If he could have bought the rights, TBN would have been launched a long time ago. So what happens from verses like this, from poor translations where we use a rendition of a Greek word instead of a verse? Here's what happened. We see the ritual. We understand the ritual. We understand that in this instance, he's not talking about the ordinance of baptism. That has nothing to do with the context of chapter 3 or chapter 4. What he's talking about is being immersed in Christ. But we have now renegades who grab this verse and about two others and run with it. And you want to know what these renegades have done? They have said that it is the act of baptism that saves you. Do you want to know who the worst of these renegades are? By number, it's the Catholic Church. Beginning about the time they merged with the state, and Catholicism, or Christianity, became the state religion of Rome, was about the same time they began to baptize infants. And do you know why they baptized infants? Let's go ahead and get them saved before they're old enough to know any better. Baptism's not circumcision. It's not something you do at birth. It's not something you do before they're old enough to know any better. It's not something that you administer. Salvation cannot be done against one's will. It can't be doled out as infants. If it could, we'd all have our children baptized. Boy, we don't have to worry about that no more. These are growing up to be heathens anyways, but we've already dunked them. Infant baptism was kept because of the permanent merger of church and state, and it was a way to maintain status in a nation, keep a census, and ensure that all of those people were part of the state and part of the church and kept in orderly fashion. When you teach that baptism saves people, the doctrinal term for that is baptismal regeneration. And it's heresy. Baptism doesn't save anybody. Now, Catholic Church is the world's worst because they're the world's largest. But in our area, the biggest propagators of it are the Churches of Christ. The Churches of Christ say that unless you're baptized by them, your baptism's invalid. They say that they're the only church that has the authority to baptize. Everyone else's baptism is invalid because we don't have the authority to baptize because we're not the true Church of Christ. I've had a number of conversations with Church of Christ ministers. Here's where we always ended up. You guys were called Campbellites before you had the name Church of Christ. And that's because the first minister in the Church of Christ was a man named Alexander Campbell. Who had the authority to baptize him? Well, we start on this big rabbit trail. We're bouncing over here and over here and yonder and the restoration and angels came down and blah, blah, blah. I said, what? Back to my question. Who baptized Alexander Campbell? Well, you're a Baptist. You know good and well who baptized Alexander Campbell. I said, oh yeah. When he left the Congregational Church, he came to the Baptist Church because he knew that infant baptism was wrong. He was baptized by a Baptist minister, and he was a Baptist minister. And he left the Baptist Church and started the Church of Christ, and that's the true church. And your baptism came from us. Look, the problem that you have, sir, is that you think that baptism is what saves people and you've got the market cornered on it. Well, everyone who's baptized with Christ has put on Christ. That's not what this verse means. It's not talking about the water. If that were true, I'd put a tank out there on the way out the door. And I'd lock all the doors and I'd hotshot every one of you people like cattle through there, dunk you, and y'all get in your car mad and there's a wet hen and go home, but bless God, you'd be saved. Huh? And you know what? I'd call up the Baptist building and say, we saved 60 or so this morning. Got them all through the stock tank. Got them dunked. Glory to God. He alone saved them. This is nonsense. Nonsense, I tell you. The baptism here, these words. But hey, look, baptismal regeneration is one thing. People saying it's baptism that saves you. There's another damnable doctrine that came out of this as well. It is the spiritual baptism or second blessing. Go look among our Pentecostal friends. You've got to speak in tongues when you get baptized to know that you really got baptized. Because the baptism that we're talking about, you've got to put on Christ. So you've got to come out of the water speaking in tongues. And I know people who were about to be baptized in a Pentecostal church, and they're like, I'm not feeling it, you know. I got no goosebumps. What happens if I come out of the water and I don't speak in tongues? And this is what they were told. Just talk gibberish. Nobody's going to know the difference. So they were baptized. They come out of the water. Hey, blah, 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 blah. Hey, we got another one saved. Folks, if you can tell people how to fake being saved, they ain't saved. It's not the baptism that saves anybody. Where does faith come from? Us or above? Do we muster it up within us? Do we double clutch and grit our teeth and clench our fist and say, I got faith? Or is faith granted from above? Granted from above. When that kind of faith from God comes down through the power of the Holy Spirit and breaks you down like Saul on the Damascus Road. This man who left town to go kill Christians was struck blind, fell in the dust of the earth, and looked up to heaven and said, what wilt thou have me do? What happened to him? Well, he just started getting faith all by himself. I think not, my friend. I think God granted him faith. I think God granted him repentance. And I'm here to tell you, the work and the salvation of the Apostle Paul was no different than the salvation of Harold Smith. He struck you blind? No. That's just window dressings. The big work went on the inside. He took a spoilt, rotten sinner who wanted nothing to do with him, chased him down, turned him around, cleaned him up, and caused him to believe that Jesus Christ was his only hope for heaven, and that hope remained. The reality here is this. When God grants faith, he immerses you in Christ. Is that part about Jesus knocking at the door of my heart wanting in to fill me up? No. Jesus ain't knocking at the door of your heart. He's knocking at the door of the church in Revelation chapter 3. He doesn't want to live in your heart. Nobody would. The Holy Spirit wants to move in, not into your heart. He wants to move in and take possession of all of you. He wants to fill you. Not just the pump station. Not just the central nervous system where all thoughts are coming out. The Holy Spirit wants to come in and take possession of your body. There's now a war going on in the heart and mind of every believer. He has the old flesh nature that wants to go do the old things that he's always done. But he has a new man dwelling within him. That new man is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer, and here's what happens. Over time, we are covered in Christ, or covered like Christ, or fully robed in Christ. Everything that Christ had, we have. Not our own prerogative. Christ didn't do anything he wanted to do. Christ came to do the will of him that sent him. Christ did nothing apart from the Father's will. You will do nothing apart from the Father's will. You don't have the power to tell storms to go around your house. You don't have the problem to tell sickness and cancer to go away. The only times that Christ did that was when it was the Father's will to do so. because he and the Father are one. But over time, you will have the same, or instantly, and more so as time goes on through the process of sanctification, you will experience all the things that Christ had because you'll be clothed in him. Well, what does that look like? You have access to God 24/7. You can go to the Father at any time with your wants and wishes and make them known. You don't have to count beads. You don't have to go talk to a priest behind chicken wire. You can, because you are a child of God, go to your Heavenly Father at any given time and give up and offer praise and offer a request and turn in things to God that you need help with. All of that's available to you. Strength from God to overcome sin, to overcome hurt feelings. Strength from God to mold and shape your life the same way Christ did. All of that's available to you instantly because you're clothed in Christ. The baptism of a child of God is an immersing and a filling of the Holy Spirit to do the work and the will of God. That brings us to the brotherhood of a child of God in verse 28. The brotherhood of a child of God. We are all one in Christ. But we need to pump the brakes right there and realize that that full unity hasn't occurred yet. In reality, it's going to happen. But currently, it hasn't happened. I want us to look at verse 28 together. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. These earthly titles have no bearing on our relationship with God. We are all saved the same way, regardless of where you come from. We're all saved the same way, regardless of whether you're male or female. We're all saved the same way, regardless of our social status. None of these things matter. But they matter on earth. So let's look at it. There is neither Jew nor Greek. First thing I want us to talk about is genealogy. There is not one thing in your past that hinders or helps your relationship with Christ. You could be born a Jew and have full knowledge of the Old Testament and learn it in school your whole life and still die and go to hell. You could be born a pagan Gentile, a Greek. And I'm not talking about somebody from the nation of Greece. I'm talking about anybody that ain't a Jew. You could grow up in witchcraft and sorcery and learn that in school. Yet upon hearing the gospel and upon the granting of faith from God, you could be just as saved as anybody else. Genealogy doesn't play a part in your salvation. God's not going around saving from this group and not saving from that group. He's saving from all alike. We're talking about salvation. Remember, the context is children of God. God's children come from all genealogies. Not just Jews and not just Gentiles. There are a lot of people today, especially in Reformed churches, that have a low view of Jews because historically and nationally they've rejected Christ. That doesn't mean that Christ is not saving Jews now. He's saving from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and race at all times. The brotherhood of the children of God. We're not going to get to heaven and go, well, I was a Jew, I was a Gentile, none of that will matter. We'll get to heaven and we'll say, I'm a Christian. Secondly, let's talk about your government, whether bond or free. Who's in charge of your life? Who sets the rules and the parameters for your life? Whether you're a slave or whether you're a free man, you have equal footing in Christ. You can be saved, whether being bond or free. A lot of people, well, if I could just get my freedom, I'd be able to get saved. No, sir. There are tons and tons of free men and free women walking around that are lost and they have their freedom. When we talk about freedom here, everybody in this room says, well, we live in the home of the brave and the land of the free, or the land of the brave and the home of the free, one or the other. But how free are you? You ain't as free as your forefathers. And your grandchildren ain't going to be as free as you are. You're slowly being enslaved. Oh, I'm not a slave. You're a slave to government. And I'm not pulling the Willie Nelson card. You pay your taxes. They're due. But the more you allow this government to care for you, the more they enslave you to paying for them. Now listen to me. You can be in this country of freedom and not have any closer shot at getting saved as if you were in a communist country. Well, Brother Harold, that's just simply not true. Oh, no, sir. Our God is not just saving from the free men. He's not just saving from the slaves. He's saving from all, and He can save from all at all times. It has no bearing on your salvation. You know what hinders you from being saved? You. You. God's not willing that any should perish. God would take anybody that turned around and came to Him. Problem is, nobody's turning around and coming. He's having to go out and get every single one of us. Because there are none that seeketh after God. No, not one. There are none righteous. No, not one. Number three, under the brotherhood of God's children is gender. Gender. Male or female. God ain't saving all women. And He ain't saving all men either. And you being a female or you being a male has no bearing on your standing with God. Now listen to me. In the Old Testament law, it had a big standing. You women wasn't allowed to go to places the men were. Matter of fact, you men had the responsibility of carrying the sacrifice down for your family. Imagine being a woman and having a sorry husband that wouldn't do that. And you couldn't go in there and do nothing about it. But in Christ, all of God's children are not measured by male or female. They're not measured by bond or free. They're not measured by Jew or Gentile. They are all one in Christ. Hold on a minute before any of you ladies think about starting to preach. When one becomes a Christian and they're a slave, are they automatically emancipated because they have a newfound faith in Christ? The slavery remained, didn't it? When one was a female and she got saved, did she instantly become gender neutral or did she remain a female? When a man becomes a Christian, does he get neutered and become gender neutral? No, he remains a male. The role of male and female, the role of bond and free, remain while we're on the earth and in our relationship to one another. But our standing in Christ Jesus, the men aren't above the women. And our standing in Christ Jesus, the Jews aren't above the Gentiles. And our standing in Christ Jesus, there's no hierarchy based upon who we were on the earth. Who we are on the earth is how society functions. And God gives specific gender roles for specific genders. He gives specific rules for slaves and specific rules for freemen. He gives these roles and these rules out based upon who we are on the earth. But our standing in Christ, no one can say, well, I'm a Christian slave, so I'm a lesser Christian. I'm a female Christian, so I'm a lesser Christian. No, sir. Our brotherhood in Christ, the children of God, are all one. In heaven, remember the Sadducees? This fellow had a wife and he died. And his brother slept with her and he died. And the next brother and so on. Had seven brothers, no kids. Whose wife is she when she gets to heaven? You remember what Christ said? There ain't nobody getting married in heaven. There's one marriage in heaven. It's all of us to Christ. Male and female no longer apply. The brotherhood of the children of God brings us to unity. Look at that last phrase in verse 28. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So ladies, God didn't design you to be pastors of churches. It's just the way it is. You have other more important roles than that. Men, try as you may, you'll never be as good a mother as your wife could be. You'll never be as good a nurse as your spouse will be. I've tried. Rub a little dirt on it and let's get going. No, they want mama. They want mama. Why? Mamas are different than daddies. They're different for a reason. They're not below us. We're not above them. We have different roles. But when we arrive in heaven, the family is over. The Jew-Gentile is over. The bond-free is over. We're all one in Christ. Let's look at our last point. The blessing of a child of God. And I'm not going to say much about this. We've been talking about everything that Abraham had in the promise up through this point. But I want to back up and deal with some things. Verse 29 says, "And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So here's the scenario. If you have, by faith in Christ, been born unto God the Father, reborn. We call it born again. Or if you're from the deep south, you put an ED in there, born again. You ever been born again? Some of you, now I know what he's talking about. Born again, yeah. It's this rebirth in Christ that only occurs one way, by faith. And that's not a faith of your own creation, not a faith of your own choosing. That is a heaven-sent faith. That is what we call saving faith. If you've been born into Christ, then here's what happens. You've been baptized unto Him. This is the evidence that people have been genuinely saved. They start looking and acting like Christ. Because if you're truly saved, you're going to look different, act different, talk different, walk different, quit going to the places you used to go, and start going to places you never would have went. Why? Because you're a new creature. Someone else is living in you. So we have this baptism, this brotherhood. We realize that in Christ we are all on equal footing. He equally saves from every kindred, tribe, tongue, race, male, female, bond, free. If we be in Christ, if that's who we are as Christians, then guess what? We're also Abraham's seed. Abraham had one seed, it was Christ. But if we're God's children by Christ, guess what? We're riding on the coattails of Christ. We can expect, when the inheritance is read out, to be the recipients of what Christ had as a child of God. We can expect, as the recipients and the heirs of Christ, to receive what Abraham was promised. Well, here's where people start getting all squirrely. You mean we're going to get our own piece of land over there along the Jordan River with Abraham? We're going to get our own ground? I just want 40 acres and a vineyard and an olive tree. Well, you're going to be sorely disappointed, but justly compensated. You're not getting that. Abraham's promise was land for his descendants, but that was not the promise he was excited about. Oh, we're all getting land over here in Palestine, surrounded by our enemies in the middle of a desert. Great! That's not what excited Abraham. Brother Harold, how do you know what excited Abraham? The Bible tells me what excited Abraham. We go to the faith chapter of Hebrews 11, and chapter 11, verse 9. Abraham, get this, by faith, same faith that you and I have been granted by God if we're children of God, the same faith that Abraham had, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They wandered around in land that God promised them, and they never possessed it. And they lived in tents. They never built houses there. Well, they surely was a disappointment. Man, Joel Osteen's book was wrong. That was their worst life now. That's not Friday every day. That's every day Monday. That's not what Abraham was looking for. You got to read the next verse, verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations. Heavenly foundations. He looked for a city that would never be shaken. He looked for a city that would never be destroyed. He looked for a city that would never be attacked. He looked for a city that was built on a solid foundation. Look at what it says in verse 10. Whose builder and maker is God. You know what Abraham was looking for? It wasn't 40 acres and a mule. It was heaven. If you have been born from above by faith in Christ Jesus, these blessed promises of going to a city with foundations applies to you. Brother Harold, I don't know if I had the same faith Abraham had or not. Well, let me tell you what that means. If you don't have it, you're lost. Well, Abraham was in the Old Testament. That was a different kind of faith. No, sir. That's the same God. That's the same promise. That's the same Christ that's coming. And that's the same faith. And every child of God has the exact same faith that Abraham had. You may not have had your faith tested to this point. But if you're a child of God and you've been baptized in Christ and you've put on Christ, this same faith is what's saving you. You just go up chapter 11 tonight. Hey, you get home. I know you're going to be full of turkey and dressing. You're not going to crack your Bible open after a 40-minute sermon from me. But when you get home and you have your nap and the football's no longer competitive, pull your Bible out, read Hebrews chapter 11, the whole chapter, and every time it says by faith, you just underline that and go, that's the same faith that saved people have today. The same faith. Why? It's the same God. Why? It's the same promise. Why? We're all God's children. When I was going through that, no more free, no more slave, no more Jew, no more Gentile, y'all was, amen, amen. You wasn't saying it out loud. I don't want nobody to think you're Pentecostal, but you were thinking it. I could see it. And then when we go over to chapter 11 and I go, yeah, you're just like these people. You're like, oh, no, I don't know about none of that. Yeah, Christian, it's the same faith. Because it's the same God and we're all God's children. Now we may have a different path to walk on the earth, but we're all headed to the same city because we've all been granted the same faith. Friend, it's my prayer that every one of you that heard this sermon this morning knows who Christ is, knows what He's done on behalf of sinners, and that you've responded to His efforts in faith. And the evidence of that faith is repentance. And that'll show up by being immersed in Him, immersed with the Spirit, and walking like Him, or being clothed in Christ.